So we're looking at John 19 today, and before we begin, we'll pray. Okay, Father, we come before you today, Father, humbly trying to learn more about your ways, about your character, about our character as well, and how we may please you, and how we may gain more joy in seeking your face, and in order to fulfill the ultimate purpose of your creating us, was that you created us for you. Lord, would you help us to see something in today's scripture that we haven't seen before? We've read them many times. We've probably read them so many times we were kind of glazed over. Help us see something new in them. Help them to speak to our hearts. Amen. I don't know how many of the fellas are here this morning that were at the conference up in Belfast. It's months now, is it? Beginning of March. But we sat under the feet of a very learned theologian, Don Carson. And there was a particular... there was another man last year, Michael Reeves, wasn't it? Michael Reeves. And he had a very, very different style of preaching the word and teasing out the word. But both of them were equally effective, I thought. I've since been listening to quite a bit of Don Carson on the internet, and I've been greatly blessed by many of his sermons. I'm going to recount two of his stories today. I hope you don't mind. They're not my stories, but the first one I'd like to recount briefly is a story which Don tells about a friend of his who was a doctor out in Africa, ministering to a country which is predominantly Muslim. And one day this lady came into the doctor with a very, very bad gash cut in her arm. And this doctor was known for having a really, really nice, gentle way in witnessing to the Muslim people. He didn't have any lofty opinions on theology comparisons. He didn't say, well, Allah does not have, he's capricious. He does not have an effective mediator between sinful man and holy. He didn't go down that route at all. He just ministered to them in his post as a doctor and was gentle and loving. So one day this lady came into him and he was tenderly just fixing up her arm and he was explaining to her as he was doing each step, you know, I'm just cleaning this up now so no more infection will go in and we're going to put this type of plaster on it, and you're going to have to do this with it now for a while, etc., etc. It's very important to keep it clean. And the lady said to the doctor, Doctor, she said, it is well that my arm is clean, but I wish I was clean inside. So, amen, praise God. The doctor gave her the gospel. And really today, the cross is where every one of us in this room, whether we're clean or unclean, can become clean. So as we read John 19, let's keep that in mind. If you strive to be clean, if you strive to have that thirst inside you, to be sated, come to Jesus and come to the cross. And that's the message of today's gospel. This is the gospel. Well, Pastor Jason last week did a great job on recounting the trials and Adam before him of Jesus among the various head honchos and the Roman emperor at that time. And today we'll just paint a brief scene. There's a slight scene change from Gabbatha to Golgotha. We read in verse 16 that this Golgotha is called in Hebrew the place of a skull. Now the scholars, as far as I could see, could not determine where this place is. Some said that it was named the place of the skull because it might have an appearance of a skull. Others were kind of guessing that, well, seeing that it was outside the gates, that it might have been a place where many skulls and detritus and dirt, and that's factually based. There was a lot of dirt, rubbish of the city thrown outside the gates. There were perpetual fires there. It was almost a mini picture of hell outside the gates of Jerusalem. Even in the Old Testament, outside the gates was associated with impurity. Remember, it was where a lot of the lepers were hanging out. It was where the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, he was led outside the gate into the wilderness. It was a sign of a bad place to be, a place of reproach, a place where outcasts were, a place where dangerous men skulked in the shadows outside the gates. And this is where our great Lord Jesus was humiliated, outside the gates. We know this because Hebrew tells us this, tells us that it was outside the gates. Because Hebrews 13 says, so Jesus suffered outside the gate. It was a place of reproach, a horrible place. We'll come back and finish Hebrews 13, that quotation later on, and we can see that outside the gate is contrasted beautifully with the second part of the verse. This, you know, when we read verse 18, when you think about it, this, as someone said, Jason keeps saying, this is the high point, these particular, and was it Mark, or was it you, Darrow, who said that many of the chapters here today in John, eight chapters or something, are summarized or are squashed into this last little bit in John here. There's a lot taken up in this last week, eight chapters. And we can see, when I read this initially as a believer, I was saying, how come there isn't more information on the crucifixion? I mean, this is the grisly high point of our atonement. This is what Jesus came into the world incarnate to achieve, to die on the cross, to achieve something, to do something. And we just read, and they crucified him. Why is this? Why such brevity? There could have been a number of reasons. We live in Ireland, 2,000 odd years after the events. There are not many crucifixions around. So we're kind of curious what went on. But in those days, there were many crucifixions, and probably people were sick of them, because they were a grisly, terrible, savage way of dispatching someone. Perhaps a second reason might be that the gospel writers, and all of them follow the same form, they don't go into the very nitty-gritty details. Perhaps they don't want us to get emotionally charged. All the Gospels seem to want to recount faithfully, factually, what happened. So, and I hope I won't do this error during my sermon, but I'm going to try and describe perhaps some of the medical horrors of crucifixion. I hope I won't get you emotionally charged, because really, we mustn't take our eye off the ball. That's not really the worst part of the crucifixion, even though it is a part of it, and a very important part of it. It's not really the worst part. We can see that Jesus already, up to this point, has led a terrible life of trauma in the last couple of days. We can see that in the garden, he sweated drops of blood, and he did sweat drops of blood. I forget the name of the medical condition, I was reading about it during the week, but during times of terrible stress, the capillaries and the blood veins actually burst just inside the skin, and they ooze out through the pores of the skin along with sweat. So he did bleed drops. He did sweat drops of blood, truly. So he was under extreme stress, even in the garden. And then, of course, he had to suffer the flogging. This was Roman flogging. There were three types of punishments that could be dealt out with. Flogging, the 39 lashes was the worst. The Jews had a superstitious borderline or cap on it. They didn't want, because the Old Testament says you can't give more than 40 lashes, so the Jews would stop at 39. So the Romans at least accommodated him there and gave the 39 lashes. But it was a terrible, terrible lashing. It wasn't just slapping someone over the back with leather stripes. These leather stripes, like Pastor Jason said last week, had bone and metal in them, and they ripped and tore shreds of skin, exposing bone. Many people died from the flogging alone. And yet Jesus was expected to carry a 110-pound piece of lumber on his back after that, along a route which some people reckon could have been 2.5 miles long, other people reckon 600 yards. Whatever it was, sometimes these routes took a circumnavigated a longer way to prolong the torture. Jesus had, of course, the crown of thorns on his head. He had been hit by soldiers. He'd been slapped around. He'd been hit on the crown with a stick at one stage. He'd had a sleepless night, and he suffered psychological trauma from having all those terrible names and the mocking and the pushing and the shoving and the spitting. I mean, this alone would sap the energy out of most of us. So by the time Jesus came to the beginning of his crucifixion, he was already well weakened. This history of the history of crucifixion is grisly. It was invented by the Persians. And they had kind of, and you can kind of see taste of this in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, of course, was before the Persians. But they thought that someone who was due to be executed was cursed in some way. So in their superstition, they devised this method of killing someone who was deemed to be executed by getting them lifted up off the ground so that the ground itself would not be dirtied or soiled by the crime. They even went so far to think that some of the fruits of the soil and the land, if eaten by the people, would then infect the people somehow. So in their naivety and in their enthusiasm to devise a system that would sort of keep the ground and keep the people pure, the person who was deemed to be crucified was lifted up on this stake so that their feet were neither on the land or in heaven. They were suspended between land and heaven. And they were left there to die. The Phoenicians copied the Persians. The Carthaginians, the people from Carthage in North Africa, then copied the Phoenicians and finally got into the hands of the Romans. And they perfected it. They made an institution of it. Even among the Romans, crucifixion was abhorred. It was designed to make the victim die publicly, slowly, with great pain and humiliation. It kind of affected all parts of your body, physically, mentally, spiritually. And this was the form of death that God ordained for Jesus. And the death that he submitted to. He didn't come unwillingly. He knew what he was getting into, and yet he was willing. The Roman statesman Cicero, commenting on crucifixion, says, "It is a crime to bind a Roman citizen. To scourge him is an act of wickedness. To execute him is almost murder. What shall I say of crucifying him? An act so abominable, it is impossible to find any words adequately to express." The other historian, or another historian, Roman historian called Tacitus, called crucifixion a torture fit only for slaves. Poor slaves. One of the earliest artistic depictions of crucifixion is a graffiti on a second century wall. And in it, there's a picture of a man hanging on a cross and another man underneath him with his hands up in the air, obviously worshipping the man on the cross. The man on the cross, though, has the head of a donkey. And underneath there's a caption saying, "Eleximenus worships his God." This is the view that Romans had of Christianity, of crucifixion on a cross. Anyone on a cross was cursed. This could not be God. And anyone who would worship someone on a cross was seen to be mad. This was futile. And we read in Paul later on, he says that it's a stumbling block to the Gentiles. So they couldn't even get their head around it, that anyone on a cross, because of all the history that had been given down to them from the Persians, that anyone on the cross could have any righteous thing done or could be in any way righteous. They were cursed. They were deemed outside. They were deemed to be even in a place between the land and the sky. Of course, crucifixion as well served all the people who saw it, and there were mobs who followed crucifixions, I'm sure with great gusto and delight. But you have to think the families as well would have been there to see the trauma that they would have suffered as they saw their loved ones up on crosses. Crosses as well in those times would be placed alongside some of the major roads going into cities. The vertical pole would be in the ground permanently to serve as reminders that this is what Rome does to anyone who objects to any of our laws or rules. Jesus himself might have walked many times past the very stake in the ground that he was crucified on. It was a savage way to kill a person. First of all, it started off, you had the cross member. Now, I know most of us, or some of us coming from a former faith, Catholicism depicts Jesus carrying a large cross with the cross member, the vertical and the cross member. But seemingly in those days, that's not really accurate because it was the cross member that was carried, just the cross member that was carried by the prisoner or the poor victim. That could weigh about 110 pounds, which is very heavy. Placed up on shoulders that already had been ripped by the floggings. Think of Jesus' sleepless night, the exhaustion, the trauma he suffered already by sweating blood, the mocking of the crowds, And all these victims, including Jesus, would then have to suffer the humiliation of barely being able to walk and having this lump of lumber put up on their shoulders as they made their way to the site of the upright cross or the upright pole. If we read verses 19 to 22, the person who was crucified, of course, would also have someone perhaps leading the way with an inscription, or an inscription, a rundown of the crime perhaps, or would be around their neck as well. We can see that Pilate, from 19 to 22, Pilate says, he also wrote an inscription and he put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic would have been the language of the Jews around in Judea at that time. In Latin, that would have been the language of the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. And in Greek, that would have been the language, the common language. If a group of people together who didn't speak a common language would speak, whatever, from the various nations in the empire, they would speak Greek, a bit like we speak English today when we meet a stranger. We presume as a starting point that they can speak English. If they can't, we're in trouble. Verse 21, "So the chief priests of the Jews said to the Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Now, sometimes you could read that and say, oh, what a noble chap this Pilate is. I wonder, is he warming a bit towards Jesus? He seems to be taking Jesus' side here. I don't think so. Pilate really hated the Jews. He didn't probably quite know exactly what to make of Jesus, but we do know that he didn't think Jesus was guilty. I think five times he tried to get Jesus off the hook, but each time he was thwarted by the Sanhedrin. They really cornered Pilate. They left him no choice. They cornered him like a rat, and he came out fighting. Maybe Pilate, when he recalled what Jesus had said last week in verse 11. Remember when Jesus said to Pilate, "You have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Perhaps Pilate, and we have to think how Pilate would have thought, being a Roman at that time. Of course, the Roman was considered a god. So perhaps Pilate thought, my decision has been given approval by this man. He reckons I'm approved by the gods. Maybe he was warming up to him a little bit. But I think Jesus was rebuking him, not complimenting him really there. But whatever the reason or whatever the thing, Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Now, he was a coward, Pilate. There's no doubt about it. He didn't want to change it. This was the only comeback he had to the Jewish Sanhedrin, making a complete fool out of him, showing him how weak he was. He hadn't the guts to let Jesus off the hook because he knew it would incite a mob. A riot would break out. And Pilate seemingly already was on thin ice with his governorship. So he didn't want anything that would rock the boat. And the Sanhedrin knew this. So Pilate's only little bit of revenge was, "What I have written, I have written. I'm not changing it." Now, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, again we read in 23, but no display of what this crucifixion is about. No teasing out. Just factual. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus. Isn't it strange? Well, when Jesus would have come to the site of the cross, or the site of the upright stake, an even more gruesome thing awaited him. He'd have been, the crossbar would have been put on the ground. Jesus would have been placed on his back on the crossbar. And 2 7-inch nails, square in profile, would be hammered into his wrists. Now, in ancient Hebrew and in those times, the wrist was considered part of the hand. Sometimes some of the Gospels say into the hand, but it would have been between the two bones here, the radius and the ulna. Because anything in the hand could not bear the weight of the body. It would have torn the flesh. So two large nails, rough nails, they weren't nice and smooth, they were designed for ultimate pain, were nailed into his arms, into his hands, and then he would have been hoisted up on the vertical member, and then a further nail dug in or hammered in to the two legs. To the 2 feet, I should say. And they did it in such a way that the two arms would have a bit of slack in them and the two legs would have a bit of slack as well. And there was this little thing on the vertical, this little wooden thing on the vertical stake, like a tiny seat, but it wasn't big enough to sit on. It would kind of give you the illusion that you were going to get a little bit of comfort on it, but actually it was designed to make it even more uncomfortable, because you'd try and sit on it, but you couldn't. You kept sliding off it. And you can imagine the pain and the agony each time you kind of slipped off it. So once the victim of crucifixion was on the cross, you struggled for breath. That was your main problem. You struggled for breath. So the only way you could breathe was by trying to lift yourself up by your arms. And you can imagine the pain that put in on the hands. You took in a gulp. By now the hands were absolutely at their limit and you had to drop. So now the legs would take the strain. And then you'd exhale. And then you'd have to go through the whole process again. Up, try and jimmy in on that seat, slip a bit, and then down again. So this would go on repetitively, sometimes up to 4 days. I don't know how they could stick 4 days. 4 days, imagine that, of that torment. It's a testimony to the human body and spirit that anyone could stick 4 days of that, especially after the floggings that accompanied the crucifixion. It was a slow and torturous death. Now, it's interesting to notice that what was happening on the cross at this time as Jesus was fighting for air, what was happening under the cross? We read it, verse 23, 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments amongst them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now these soldiers would have been tough, tough men. 4 soldiers accompanied by a centurion. And on this particular crucifixion, there were a lot of other soldiers hanging around as well, because there was a hint of riot going on, so there probably would have been a lot of security around. But these 4 soldiers were in charge of the execution. And part of the custom at the time was that any booty like that, like clothing, would go to the soldiers. And a Palestinian man like Jesus at that time, who lived in Palestine, would have a head covering, he would have sandals, he'd have a belt, he'd have an outer robe. So that's 4 items of clothing. Each one of them went to a soldier, but there was a 5th item that was left. It was the inner garment, or tunic, John calls it here. It's actually seemingly in Greek called the chiton, C-H-I-T-O-N. And this was a one-piece, seamless garment. It wasn't really like a vest. It would be more like our suit. And this was worn next to the skin. And because it was seamless, it was considered valuable. And they threw lots for this. And this, of course, was prophesied back in Psalm 22. And if you look at the Gospel of John here, particularly chapter 19, and even up towards the end of John, it's full of connections between the old and the new. It's full of fulfilled prophecies. It's something that John is asking us to consider. They're not just there for coincidence. It's riddled with them, and we've come across more. Now, the agonies of the crucifixion. Before we finish that, we'll just look at who was standing by the cross. We can see that there were some ladies standing beside the cross. It's interesting that the men are noted by their absence. We read in verse 25 that Jesus' mother is there and his mother's sister. Mary, the wife of Clopas, is there, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So we can see here that even though Jesus is up on the cross, struggling for breath, he is still trying to converse and trying to soothe people's concerns and worries that are around him. He says, "John, you're to mind my mom from now on. She's your mom." And it says that from that very hour, he took her as his own mom. Now, some people say, oh, John left the cross then. How could John be a witness, as we can see later on, if he left the cross and took Mary home? No, he didn't take her home straight away. He was basically to be a good son to her. Someone might say, well, where were Jesus' family, you know? Where were the brothers? Well, they were in Capernaum, which is a bit away. They probably weren't at the crucifixion. We don't know. But anyways, he commissioned John to take care of his mom. Christ by now would have been pretty close to death. He had suffered many, many agonies. And some of the medical agonies which he suffered would have been included in the following lists: muscle spasms, dizziness, raging thirst, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, torn back, delirium, exhaustion, panic attacks, gangrene, fluid buildup in the lungs, crushed tendons, lacerated veins, fatigue, crushing chest pain, as the pericardium, this is a sac that's around the heart, filled with serum and begin compressing the heart. It's an awful description. We don't really appreciate it because we're not really very knowledgeable about crucifixions, but it's an awful description, and when you go into the gory details of it, you get sick. But the funny thing is, Jesus doesn't want our pity. I remember in my former faith, each time Easter would come by and we'd be told the story of the cross, the first emotion that it would well up in me is pity for Jesus and anger at the people who did it to him. I had missed the ball completely. Jesus, even on the cross, was still a magnificent man. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king, even as he was dying. He died well. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king. It doesn't mention it in John, but in Luke 23, it mentions that Jesus stopped and he said to some of the ladies, the women that were on the side of the road, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem," he says, "do not weep for me." They pitied him. "But weep for yourselves and for your children." Jesus prophesied that he could see what was happening in a short while after his death to the people of Jerusalem. There would be a terrible, terrible uprising against the Roman nation, and the Roman nation would exact terrible revenge. But you could also take it spiritually, I suppose. St. Jesus was saying, "Weep for yourselves. Don't weep for me." He was a priest when he forgave those who were nailed with him. Remember, he forgave one of the outlaws. Jesus was put up in the center, and there was an outlaw on both sides of him, and also a prisoner. Both of them began off by slagging him and started saying, "Ah, come on down if you're the Son of God." But one of them repented. And Jesus, in his role as high priest, he forgave him. Just like that. Now, no one can forgive sins except God. This man who was on the cross didn't have to get baptized. He didn't have to go through a maze of sacraments. God says, "You shall be with me in paradise before this day is over." Instantly. And the third part of his ministry, or his character that we can see that was still evident as he ministered, was he was king. Apologies, I've made a bit of a mix up there. He was king when he told the outlaw or the prisoner that he would be with him in his kingdom that very day. He was priest when he forgave those who were around him on the cross of what they were doing. Now, he didn't forgive them to their face because they weren't repentant. You can't forgive someone who is not repentant, who doesn't see the error of their ways, who doesn't want your forgiveness. But he forgave them in front of his mighty Father, Lord. And that's what we have to do as well when we forgive. We forgive and we correct our view of the incident, whatever it is, whoever has hurt us. We correct our view, first of all, with God. We say, "Well, look at God, I'm not going to hold anything against that person." And then when that person comes to you, you're ready to forgive. You stand in a posture of forgiveness. Jesus did that. He forgave all around him who were ridiculing him, who were killing him, who were mocking him. He says, "I have forgiven them, Father." What a God. What a man. On the cross, our Savior. Verses 29 to 30, as we continue. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture again, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch. Where have we seen or heard about hyssop branches before? Remember this in the Old Testament, where the blood would be put on the mercy seat with a hyssop branch, and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. Now, however bad the physical scourgings of Jesus was on the cross, the ultimate torment, and I don't understand this, and I don't think anyone might understand it, the ultimate torment on the cross for Jesus really would have been spiritual. Remember, he cries out in another one of the Gospels, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Something was going on there that I don't understand. We don't understand. We kind of understand it. We'll tease it out now in a minute, but there must have been a whole lot of other stuff going on between God and Jesus that we can not even guess at. Because on the cross, a transaction took place. Jesus was bridging. He was doing something. He was reconciling. He was bridging the gap between sinful man and a holy God. The fellowship that had been broken in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve and God, he was now repairing this. Some might say, "Oh, come on now, you don't believe that Adam and Eve story, do you?" Well, without the Adam and Eve story, you can't have the cross, because the cross was the remedy for the sin. That was the original sin. Without that, you can't have the cross. And all in between doesn't make any sense at all. Some unbelievers might say, "Oh, come on now, stop talking about all this sin. I'm pretty good. I know a lot of good people. I'm not perfect, but I do my best. Doctors Without Borders, they're a pretty good lot. They do a lot of good work. You can't say they're bad. Come on, you can't say they're sinners." Well, sin really is falling short of the mark. And sin, the word sin, I think, was originally in the English language, was brought in when the gospel came into England. The people who brought it in were trying to figure out a good way of showing the English what sin really meant. And seeing that the English were excellent bowmen, they thought, let's use one of their own words. And the English had a word for falling short of the mark, falling short of the target. When someone shot at the target and they fell short of it, someone else would shout, "Sin!" So it was a clever and practical way of explaining the concept of sin, falling short of the mark or the target. The target is God. The target is perfection. The target, as Mark said earlier on, is holiness. It's way up there. It's unattainable by any flesh. God is spirit. God is perfect. And his mark is perfect. He doesn't miss any time. It's always perfect, repetitive. That's his nature. He doesn't change. He will never sin. He can never sin. In fact, there is nothing. There are some things that God, even though he is God, cannot do. He couldn't tell a lie. He couldn't go back on a promise. That's why we have such great faith in our God. That's why we can be so encouraged by the truthfulness of the gospel, by the promise that he has made to us, by the guarantee of the spirit that he has given us. He won't take it. Otherwise, we have a capricious God, a bit like Allah, who, depending on the mood or whatever mood he is in the day, he can decide you will go to paradise or you won't go, whether your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. He can be capricious like the old Roman gods, Neptune and Mercury, that you had to make offerings to them because they were a grouchy lot, to be honest with you. You had to make offerings so that they would be favorable to you. But no, sin is falling short of the standard of our God. And if we don't realize that we are sinners, we will never look at the cross with any great joy. Because the cross is the cure. If we don't think we have the disease, the cross is foolishness. And Paul states that. To recount another Don Carson story, he tells a great story of a young teacher he met who was teaching religious education in the Irish school system somewhere. He mentions middle school, so I presume it would have been in the north. But he was teaching in a really, really tough part. Or she was teaching in a really, really tough school in a tough part of town. The boys were not very enthusiastic about learning about religious education. Let's put it like that. The first couple of days, even the first week or two, were absolutely chaotic, she said, in the class. They were literally on the desks. So she realized that she would have to do something to change direction, to change tack, if she was able to succeed in teaching these boys anything about religion. So one day she came into class and she bought a couple of stuff with her. She bought some flour, she bought some salt, she bought some water. She bought a load of big trays. And she said, "Okay, today, boys, we're going to create our own world. And we're going to start by creating some figures for this world." So the boys got together and they started putting the flour and the water together. And I don't know, did you do this? But we did this as kids. Flour and water makes a great glue as well, by the way. We kind of molded they molded kind of little figures together and little figurines, and some of the boys made kind of replicas of men, and some of the boys, being boys, made big monsters and stuff like that and horrible figures. But anyways, she let them rip and she let them do what they wanted, and they placed their figures on her table, and she brought them home and she baked them, and she bought them in the following day. They put them on their trays, and she said, okay, boys, what we're going to do today is we're going to, you know, build a little world for our little figures to live in. So she said, you know, I'd put a lake in there maybe. That would be pretty good. Or maybe a river. And so they did that, and they put in some houses as well. And this went on well for a couple of days. They were adding to the little world that they had built for their figures, and this built up nicely. Until one day she said, you know what, boys, you're doing a great job there now, but let's try and maybe tell the history of these people. Look at your figures, she said, and see if you can see connections between them. Are they related in any way through maybe family lines? Who's the warrior there? Who's the cook? Who does the important jobs? Who does the less important jobs? Maybe write in your copies a little story about the history of the place, the history of the people. Show connections. So they did that for a couple of days, and this was going on very well. And then one day she said, well, boys, we can see that we really are building quite a complex little world here. Do you think you could come up with some rules for the people who live in your world? What do you think would be a good rule, she said. So one boy put up his hand and he says, well, we could tell the figures, don't go near the lake or they'll get dissolved. So she said, very good. She wrote that up on the blackboard. Don't go near the lake because you'll get dissolved. Another guy says, don't go too near the edge of the tray or you'll fall off and you'll shatter. So she said, good, that's a good one as well. So she wrote that one down. Then one boy put up his hand and said, well, I have one rule that would cover everything. You could just tell them, look, I made you. I know what's best for you, so just listen to me. So she said, oh, that's a good one. She wrote that one down. And then the following day or two, she came in and she said, well, just imagine now, boys, we've done a great project here. We've done our figures. We've placed them in the world. We have rules for them now so that they might live, you know, pretty peacefully together. You know, at least they know what they're kind of supposed to do and not to do. What if one of these little figures looked you in the face, one of the very little figures that you did, looked you in the face and says, who are you to be bossing me around? Who are you to tell me what to do? I'm a being, you're a being, let's just leave it at that. What would you do? And of course, the boy's coming from a very tough neighborhood, and we have to remember that. One of them stood up and said, I'd bloody break his legs. Even these boys recognized that there was wrath entitled on behalf of the Creator. There's wrath entitled on behalf of the Creator. When one sins against a just and a holy Creator, he cannot let it go unpunished. Otherwise, he wouldn't be holy. Think of your own child, those of us who are married, or you are who are married, I shouldn't say us, I'm not married, but those of you who are married with children, imagine if your own son held up his hand to you in rebellion and said, look at Dad, I don't want you to be my dad. I disown you. I'm ashamed of you as a father. Wouldn't that be the worst sort of put down any man or parent could get? That is very flesh and blood, his creation, in effect. The creation that, in effect, he named. And if you name something, you kind of get to know it when you get a new pet in the door. And you, first thing you do is you name it. There is something in ownership in just naming. Imagine if your own son or daughter said that to you. How hurtful it would be. How terrible it would be. How rebellious it would be. The very worst rebellion that your own flesh and blood would disown you. And so it is with God. So it is with the boys even in that class. They recognized this. Even these boys from a troubled background, they recognized that the wrath of God or the wrath of the Creator, you are entitled. As one boy says, well, I just tell them to do what I say because I made them and I know what's best for them. And that's fair enough. Fair play to the boy for saying that. He was wise. He could see that. But unless you can see that, unless you can see you're a sinner, you won't acknowledge that either. Romans 1, 2, and 3 is a fantastic run of Scripture. And Romans 1, apart from the initial greetings by Paul, right up to nearly Romans 3, tells us about how sinful man is, how short of the glory of God we can never hope to attain it. It's not the sort of reading that you would read if you were in a bad mood, in a way. The language is kind of strange as well, you know, the poison of asps is on your tongue and your legs and your feet are full of iniquity and evil, and it's a terribly depressing sort of number of chapters. But there's a reason why Paul kind of builds that suspense up in Romans 1, 2. It's because of what happens in Romans 3. After spending two full chapters explaining the problem with man, he explains it in just five or six lines in Romans 3. But unless you can appreciate the problem with man, you will not appreciate the remedy in Romans 3. At this point in our text, Jesus is close to dying. What should a God do? I'll just go back on that previous point. What should a God do? Has the Creator a right to judge? Should he just say, well, look, I've created you. I've given you free will. Whatever you want to do, that's fine by you. That's fine by me. Just let it rip, boys. Go for it. What would end up in society or in this world? And what do we see in this world that shows us that what I say is true? That if God let the world rip, let people do what they want to do, what happens? The world will implode in wickedness. People nowadays say, oh, well, if only we were truly educated, better educated, there would be no evil in the world. There'd be no violence, no wars, no rapes. It's just people, no drug taking, no stabbings. It's just that people aren't educated. You hear that. The educators and the sociologists are always talking about that. It's not a matter of education. Some people say, well, look, if there was just no religion in the world, that would sort out the world's problems. Religion is a poison which it infects. It's judgmental. That won't work either, because those very people as parents, oh boy, they want to be judgmental when their child rebels. It's the first thing that any parent, or me as a teacher, when a child in class is constantly out of place or constantly misbehaving, you feel it's your right, for their own benefit, to judge and to correct them and to lift them up and to try to help them to achieve what they can achieve. Not let them go down into a state of implosion through ill discipline and through wickedness. And this is the case with God. If we look at Romans chapter 2, and I think we should all flick back there because we'll be looking at chapter 3 in a second. Go to Romans 2, verse 18. Paul, in verse 18, utters a terrible indictment against all people. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Paul here is saying Jew and Gentile are all, compared to God, short of his glory and his holiness. They are all sinners, and he has the right to judge because he's their creator. And his wrath must be appeased somehow. Now, how can a righteous judge, a fair judge, let the criminal off? Jesus is close to death now, but he's still dying a good death. He cries out with a loud voice. It's not a whimper. He says, "It is finished." Now, what's finished? I mean, the resurrection hasn't come yet. Consummation of all things, glorification of the body, the end times. What's finished? What part is finished? Well, if you look at the Greek term there, the term is tetelestai. And this used to be written on promissory notes long ago. If you owed someone some money and you paid back the debt, tetelestai would be written on the note saying, yeah, you've come good, you've paid the note, you've paid your debt. What was paid in full on the cross? What did Jesus mean by tetelestai? Well, you could pay your wages. Those of us who are sensitive to Scripture might say, yeah, wages were paid, all right. What's the wages of sin? Death. So Jesus' cross, or Jesus' death on the cross, paid the wages of sin. Because what you get for sin, what you deserve for sin is death. Death being separation from God. Remember when Adam was cast out of the garden and Eve was cast out of the garden for just eating a piece of fruit? In some religions, that would be just deemed as being just a small venial sin. It's just something small. You ate a bit of fruit. That's not like murder, is it? Well, all sin to God is equally abominable. It's a stench in his nostrils because he is holy and pure. So he must separate himself from that. He cannot fellowship with a sinner. In fact, the minute Adam and Eve sinned, they were at enmity with God. They were declared enemies of God, and he cast them out of the garden where they could have had eternal life. And what did he put guarding the garden? Cherubim, so that they couldn't come in again. So the entire quest of God and mankind, well, particularly God, of course, was to try and breach this chasm again. And here we have it happening on the cross. As Jesus is uttering his final words, it is finished. The consummation of God's plan for all sinners has been finished right here in these couple of hours on the cross, surrounded by blood and pain and gore. Too horrible, even, I'd say, for a lot of people to look at. But this is the way God chose to do it. Some might say, well, you know, why did Jesus have to die such a bloody death? Why couldn't he just die of a heart attack? Wouldn't that have done it? You know, short and snappy. God could have done it that way. No, he couldn't. Because if he did it that way, all the stuff in the Old Testament about how he would redeem man would be rubbish. It wouldn't make sense. God chose the cross, I think, because it was to remind us how serious God takes sin and also to show us how great his love was. I think they were probably the two biggest reasons why God chose the cross. Levi, or the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, 11, speaks much about this blood and might give us a hint as to why God chose to have Christ up on the cross with such blood and gore. Leviticus says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And this was the picture in the Old Testament sacrifices. There always had to be blood spilt. What was the first thing in the Garden of Eden when God tried to cover Adam and Eve's sin? Remember they made clothes, and we don't know what they were. Some people, of course, in children's fables say, oh, they were fig leaves or whatever. But we don't know what they were. Perhaps they were, I don't know. But God chose a better covering. But what had he to do to give them the better covering? He had to kill an animal. Blood had to be shed. The first killing in the Bible. And the skin of that animal, and I've done this, you cannot skin an animal without blood. They were given clothes of skin as a sign, really, that God had covered them, covered their nakedness, covered their sin. I'm not sure that we entirely understand that. It probably has meanings and depths that are too great to understand, even that simple covering of skin with animal skins. But that's what God did. This is a picture of what God now would do. It was a picture that the blood, without the shedding of blood, there couldn't be any solution for sin. If we read Romans 3, 23 to 26, it's great news. It's great news for someone who understands that they are sinners. For someone who understands that they cannot ever reach the mark, despite their best efforts. Romans 23, 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ." Christ redeemed us. He paid back. He won us back from our sin penalty. Now, verse 25, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed out former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. This is how God could be a just judge, and justify the sinners. Go back there to 25. It says, whom God put forward. God put forward Jesus on the cross as a sacrament of propitiation. Now, propitiation just means a sacrificial act by which God becomes propitious, favorable. Long ago in the Old Testament, long ago in Roman times and in Greek times, when you wanted to do a sea journey, you would go to the temple of the sea journey god, I can't remember his name, and you would make an offering, and that would make him propitious. Or if you wanted to give a speech in the Senate, you would go to the god of speeches or talking or wisdom, and you would make a sacrament or a sacrifice to that god, so that you were propitious, made propitious. In other words, that he could look in favor. And this is what God did on the cross. He put forward the Son so that God would be favorable to us, the sinners. And of course, Jesus Christ was willing. You know, nobody took Jesus' life away from him. He didn't whimper away on the cross. He says in Luke, Father, into your hands do I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. On the cross, a wonderful transaction took place. Your sin was taken, and God's righteousness was given to you. So that when God looks on you now as a sinner, he doesn't see you as a sinful being that is rebellious and has to be cast away from his presence. He sees God's own righteousness, Jesus' own righteousness, standing there like a covering, like a cloak, covering your sin, redeeming you. Now we can go to many, many parts of the Bible and get wonderful verses that reinforce this. We could look at Peter, 1 Peter 2:24, if you want to make a note of it and look at it today. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. Or we could go to Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Or you could go to 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, what love, what concern, what mercy, what self-sacrifice. No wonder Isaiah wrote, this man was a man of sorrows. I mean, Jesus was such a burden for lost souls, on the cross even, was ministering. He wasn't a man who was delved in self-pity. No, it was sorrow for others that Isaiah meant. We begin to wind up by looking at the text in verse 31-32, where we read, the day of preparation was near, and Jesus was still on the cross. So that wasn't allowed in those days, because it would go against the cleanliness laws of the time. Since it was the day of the preparation, verse 31, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. This is interesting. Blood and water. This is a condition medically known as tamponade. T-A-M-P-O-N-A-D-E. It happens when someone goes through so much stress in their life that their heart literally bursts. What happens is the blood from the heart mixes with the serum, which is like water, in the pericardial sac outside the heart. And the heart actually collapses. So when the soldier pierced Jesus' side, there would have been a separation of fluids coming out of him. Water from the pericardial sac, or the serum, which looked like water. And then, of course, blood from the heart. Now you might say, well, it's rather strange. You know, it's a small detail. We won't get into it too much. But John thinks it's important. Because just after that, he says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth. And this is the purpose, that you may also believe. So what is this thing about the blood and the water? Well, you see, John, as we can see here, is concerned about the fact that there was no bones broken in Jesus' body, so that he will fulfill the prophecies that he was actually the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. But this blood and water as well was another reflection of the Old Testament sacraments. As we were doing in our 10 to 10 studies, we can see that there was much blood spilled over the last number of chapters as we've been studying them. And often, you know, I mean, when you read the Old Testament, when you read about the altar and the utensils and the amount of beasts that had to be sacrificed and the amount of blood, one of the questions that came to my mind was, how did they keep all this place clean? And seemingly they had a system whereby water was pumped up so that the water, so this water could be clean, could clean the altar and clean the utensils. This is very interesting. I hadn't heard this before. I just came on this in my studies. And that this water then, or this water, this dirty water would then be carried out in a series of trenches outside the walls of Jerusalem into the Kidron Valley and would end up in the Kidron River. And while some of the scholars aren't entirely sure about this, but many other scholars say, you know, that this is factual, so we'll take it with a pinch of salt. But one thing that can't be denied is that many people for years in the old days would actually take fertilizer or take some of the soil that was in the banks of the Kidron River because it was permeated with the blood from the altar sacrifices. After having come out for many, many decades and hundreds of years, it would have built up on the soil, and it was very, very good fertilizer for their crops. But it's interesting to think that the first sacrifice on Passover day would have been at 9 in the morning. The last sacrifice, when Jesus was on the cross and he died, was at 3 o'clock. The last sacrifice in the temple of Passover, they were administering the last sacrifice at 3 o'clock. Jesus died at 3. So if you stood on the walls of Jerusalem and you peeked down at these trenches heading into the Kidron Valley at whatever, a bit shortly after 3 in the afternoon, what would you see? You'd see water and blood. Isn't that great? Just as Jesus was sacrificed at that moment, and water and blood pierced from his side, so water and blood was coming out from all the Paschal lambs that were being crucified just inside the city walls, inside the city gates, showing that Jesus, you couldn't write this stuff, you couldn't make this stuff up. It's too subtle. It's too clever for even sinful man to devise. And John is concerned about this because John is concerned that none of the bones of Jesus would be broken. Therefore, he has to be the Paschal Lamb. The other John, John the Baptist, said the same thing. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take the sins of the world away. The gospel, John probably would have known these words, perhaps. I don't know. But they were certainly a great fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We can see, just to wind up quickly, that two rich men took care of the details of Jesus' burial. Joseph of Arimathea provided the grave. It was a very kind gesture. That grave would have cost a lot of money on Joseph, dug out of the solid rock. But hey, it wasn't too bad. Jesus was only there for 3 days. He only borrowed it. And of course, Nicodemus, that we read about in John chapter 3, came and he bought a lot of spices, 75 pounds. Some people, some commentators said it was 65, but 75 pounds is a lot of spices. And they would have lined the linen wrappings with these spices and wrapped Jesus in them. So these two men took care of the final preparations of Jesus, his body, that is. We read earlier about Hebrews that the reproach of Jesus took place, and this crucifixion took place outside the gates. And Hebrews 13:12 says, so Jesus suffered outside the gate. And this is the great part of the verse. In order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Have you met Jesus outside the gate? Have you trusted in the cross today? Remember, the two aims of Passover really was, in the old days, in Exodus 12, was to free a people from slavery and to permit them to serve him. And if you have accepted Jesus, are you living in the Spirit and are you serving? Spurgeon says, the Paschal Lamb was not killed in order to be looked at only, but to be eaten. And our Lord Jesus Christ has not been slain merely that we may hear about him and talk about him and think about him, but that we may feed upon him. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus has done on the cross. He couldn't do anything more. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your word that is able to describe all the big events and the tiny little nuances of what went on there. And help us, Father, to apply ourselves more maybe to the Old Testament so that we can see more connections between the old and the new, between what Jesus did and between what God said he would do. Because it helps our faith, doesn't it? Father, as we go out into the world this week, as we try and bear our crosses, let us try to be gentle with others, and let us try to give them some of the hope that we have, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.